now that you've got the tune in mind, we're going to kick off this last session with number 585, Take My Life and Let It Be.
I thought we'd do something a little bit different for this final talk of the day today. I thought we would go through, and as I said earlier, I would share with you just some practical lessons that I learned coming through the fire of Hurricane Katrina. You know, there was no class in seminary that taught me how to handle the nation's largest, greatest natural disaster. At the time, that's what it was, Hurricane Katrina. As I said, we had about a third of our congregation, about 59 families that lost everything. And what do you do? Where do you start? There's a lot that I learned about prayer through that process. Some of it will be shared during Sunday school tomorrow, some of the lessons that I learned. And there's a lot that I learned about leadership. And so I will share some of those lessons. I have 23 lessons that I've written down. That may be too many for us to handle tonight. We'll just see how far we get. And if it comes up and there's too many, not enough time left and too many lessons left, we'll just stop and call it a day. That'll be good for my voice. That'll be good for your minds and your bodies as you've been sitting and listening dutifully all day. So let me open us with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in and just talk about what happened in Katrina and talk about some of what I learned. Father, we do thank you for practical lessons that we learn in our lives. We thank you that the gray hairs that we have mean that we've seen a lot of different things and we've experienced a lot of different things. And so we've learned by way of living and by way of making mistakes. Father, I pray that you'd help us to learn from those things, to profit the next generation, to profit and strengthen the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless us, I pray, and bring great glory to your name, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing I would say, just in terms of after Hurricane Katrina, we did not have power for about 2 weeks. We didn't have running water, and so I took baths in hand sanitizer for 2 weeks. I still have a hard time handling the smell of hand sanitizer today, because I washed my face, my head, I washed my body in hand sanitizer, which I'm sure was not good for me, but there was no options. And when you're, it's September in South Mississippi, you're sweating. And so I had to wash. The house, I stayed with an elder. The church, just give you the background on what happened. Hurricane Katrina was August 29th, 2005. I had been living in Scotland, I was scheduled to come back to be the pastor of the church starting October 2nd. I was going to come back sometime in September and find a house and the rest of it. Hurricane Katrina came August 29th, though, and the church called me. I was actually in Virginia Beach, Virginia, for a family wedding. And we were watching the news coverage of the hurricane on the television. And the day after the hurricane passed, I was looking for any glimpse I could find of the church on television. And by the way, if you don't know anything about Mississippi, South Mississippi is right on the Gulf of Mexico, or as our president has renamed, the Gulf of America. And our church was literally right on the Gulf of Mexico. I mean, there's a road, a highway, four-lane highway that runs right along the beach, which is right on the water, and the church is right on the north side of that highway. So we're right there. The floor of the sanctuary was at 19 feet above sea level, and we had about 20 feet of water in the church. So that we had something like a 39-foot storm surge. We had pipes, much like this for a pipe organ, except they were over the pulpit. There was a raised pulpit in the middle, something like that, but it had a wraparound staircase on both sides that went up to the pulpit in the middle, and above it were pipes in the middle. There was water in the pipes. So we know we had, and everything from about 10 feet down was gone. All the pews were gone. The organ console was gone. The walls were gone. The sheetrock, everything in the, it wasn't sheetrock. It was plaster walls. It was built in the 1950s. Everything was ripped out, it was utterly amazing to see what wind and water can do. It's amazing. We had $4 million of damage to the building. We got $1.2 million from the insurance company. So we knew we had a problem. We knew we couldn't rebuild, because nobody was reinsuring. And so we couldn't go out and get a loan for $3 or $4 million and get no insurance and self-insure without any money to rebuild. So we knew we had to tear the building down, which was incredibly hard. One of my elders said, he dreamed of walking his daughter down the aisle. That aisle. Ever since she was born, he had that dream that he would one day walk her down that aisle and give her away, and now the aisle was gone because the church was gone, and he would never walk her down that aisle. And it was just things like that that you don't think about that were taken, and it was just an incredible, incredible thing. But we had to make that decision as the elders to tear down that facility almost every night for the week or so it took to take. I have pictures. In fact, someone in the congregation took panoramic shots of the deconstruction and laminated them for me So I've got them in my office. It would have been, I didn't know I was going to speak about it this much, but I could have brought them and done some show and tell, and you would have been seeing some of the pictures firsthand. It was amazing. But I drove down to the deconstruction pretty much every night and just prayed. I was like, Lord, are we doing the right thing? Are we doing the right thing? We're taking this church away from people and the history and all the memories and everything else that was there. And it was incredibly hard. We bought property, 10 acres, 6 miles north of the beach, and built a brand new facility. And it was amazing. As I tell my, I gave my elders prayer cards. And I said, wherever you go, you stop at a stoplight, pull out these prayer cards and pray. Whatever you're doing, pray for these items. And we had all these items that we just couldn't do. We needed God to provide all of these different items. And it was all dealing with, I mean, I can go on and on for hours about this. It's amazing what God did. but just to say, the Lord provided about $12 million in 2 years. I preached in as many places as I could. I spoke in as many churches as I could. I talked to as many people on the phone as I could, but the Lord blessed it. And God's people from around the world sent volunteers. We started a ministry called Camp Hope, which was a rebuilding ministry, because most of our people who had nothing but a foundation left, if they had nothing but a foundation left, they got paid by the insurance company. But if they had the structure there, then the way they just, there's no such thing as hurricane insurance. You guys, with the damage, the weather incident you guys had just recently, may know some of those problems with insurance. But they distinguish between wind, hurricane, wind, and water, flood. Even though the flood was caused by the wind. All hurricane, but they distinguish, and so the flood insurance covers part of it, and the wind and hail part of your policy covers the other part. Well, most people were not covered. Like the church, we had a $3.2 million wind policy and an $800,000 flood policy. Well, they came in and said everything was flood. So we maxed the flood policy, and we got like maybe $200,000 on our wind policy. So our, actually, it turned out to be $400,000, so we got $1.2 million. But most people were that way, and so if you had a structure, you didn't get much of anything from the insurance company, except if you had flood insurance. And nobody was in a floodplain, because the floodplains were established by the last big hurricane back in 1969. And this was far worse. So it's just a mess all the way around. So most people had a house they couldn't live in, paying a mortgage, had no place to live, and no means to be able to fix up their house. So we recognized immediately we were going to have to help. And so we started a rebuilding ministry in God's providence. Again, I can talk for hours about this. My elders have wanted me to write a book about it. It is amazing what God did through a sinner like me and through sinners like our elders. And they're big sinners, believe me. I'm teasing. I am the foremost. One of our deacons, who was an eccentric man, died in like 1983. I never knew the man, but he owned 110 acres in a neighboring community, just the one community over, and he gave it to the church, but he attached some conditions to it, and he said, we couldn't sell it for 30 years. Praise God. Because if he hadn't attached those conditions, the church would have sold it in 1983 when he gave it. And we wouldn't have had it in 2005 when the hurricane came through. Because that property became our staging area for Camp Hope. And we had that available. And so it was north of all the damage. And we were able to had 5 acres cleared on the 110. 110 of 105 was wooded. And 5 acres was cleared with a house on it. That's where he had lived. And so we were able to use that and stage teams, and we went in and put RV hookups, and we put tent areas, and we built a kitchen dining hall. We built bunk houses. We built a bathhouse with showers and washing machines. We built all of this, and the mayor of the community required no building permits for any of it. Because we were in disaster relief, he said, just build it. We'll worry about it later. So we just built. And God's people showed up with money, and God's people showed up with and volunteered. And we had probably, we started this ministry, Camp Hope, in, we started building Camp Hope in September of 2005. We opened Camp Hope to do work in the community in, would have been November of 2005. And we started doing work with our own members first, and then we moved to their neighbors, because their neighbors would usually come over and say, what are you doing? Who's doing this work? Because nobody was available to do work. Everybody was looking for money. Nobody was getting insurance money. 150,000 homes were destroyed just in Mississippi. Another 150,000 were destroyed in New Orleans. And so it was, you couldn't find building materials. You couldn't find any of that kind of stuff, as you can imagine. And so we decided we would go into these homes and we would tell them what we're going to do for them for free. And so we would get people back into their homes, and we'd give them a scope of work, and we'd say, okay, we're not going to give you granite countertops. We're going to give you Formica countertops or plywood, but we're going to get you in your house. We're not going to redo every bathroom. We're going to give you one bathroom, and then you can do the rest. We'll get sheetrock on the wall. We'll get carpeting on the floor. We may not give you the premium whatever flooring carpet you want, but we're going to get you carpeting, and you'll get you in your house. And they're like, oh, wonderful. And we would do that. We'd tell them up front. They would say yes, and we'd start in working. We had teams of volunteers. We had 2,400 volunteers or something that came through in 2.5 years. And we had that ministry, and we rebuilt 385 homes and ministered to 385 families in the community. And in God's providence, the governor gave us an award for the work that we did, volunteer work that we did in the community. We did it all free of charge. God provided the money. And that was part of that 12 whatever million or so that God raised in 2.5 years. So there was a lot that went into that and a lot that I learned through that. So there's just a lot there. And I'm happy to talk more about that if you guys want to talk more about that. But I'll just jump in with a couple of the lessons that I've learned through some of that. One of the things that I would say is it's a very ordinary thing, but I think I learned there that we need to redeem the time. I've always known that. I've always said that. But we were so busy checking on people. Funny story. The elder, I lived with an elder for 8 weeks. My family stayed in Atlanta. My wife's family is in Atlanta. And so my wife and my kids stayed in Atlanta, one of the PCA churches in Atlanta. Gave my kids a scholarship, my older two kids, to start school. And I went to, this elder's wife drove to Montgomery, Alabama, and my wife drove me over to Montgomery from Atlanta, and they drove me into Gulfport. The elder calls me up and says, okay, Libby's going to pick you up in Montgomery. Bring your gun. I was like, Tim, I don't have a gun. I said, even if I had one, I'm not going to bring it. I could just see the headlines, right? Pastor brings gun to town. And I was like, nope, I'm not bringing a gun. He goes, well, it's okay, I've got one. I'm like, okay, fine. So we would drive around with his gun in his car. We'd drive around and just check on people because we didn't know where people were. Before the hurricane, people didn't check in to say, hey, I'm going to be going to see my family over here. Or we didn't know people were dead. We didn't know where people were. And we had like 30 people die in or after the storm. It was an amazing time, incredibly discouraging, but also incredibly encouraging, because we saw God at work. We had need, and God showed up. One of the reasons you and I don't see God work is because we don't need him to work. We can dial up Amazon, and it shows up on our doorstep the next day. Nobody leave because I mentioned Amazon. Sorry. We have it at our fingertips, right? It's my whole point. We've got all of these resources. We can go down to the corner store and buy whatever we need to buy. Notice I didn't mention Walmart. Right? We have everything we need at our fingertips. We don't need God. But when you have everything like that taken away and you don't have water, We had the military, the government, the Air Force, National Guard, would drive around and pass out MREs. MREs, meals ready to eat. They're not real good. But we had one MRE every day because they were passing them out. And a local church, a Methodist church, was serving soup and white bread. And so we ate two meals a day. Went to the church, we ate lunch, we had an MRE for dinner. That's what we did. I showered in hand sanitizer, and we just checked on people and with a gun under the seat. And we eventually built Camp Hope, as I said, and we put together these bills and materials. And I think when you're going through that, my first Sunday, I preached on the front lawn of that elder's house. We probably only had about 30 or 40 people there, but there wasn't a dry eye in the place. It was an amazing experience. The news was there. They filmed it. I was in the newspaper probably 100 times, local and national news. CNBC was there, and they filmed it, and my first worship service. It was an absolutely incredible time. We got into a school gymnasium. We started worshiping in a school gymnasium when the local elementary school gave us their gymnasium. But the only time I had for sermon prep was Sunday mornings. So I'd wake up at 4 in the morning, and I'd put about 4 hours of sermon prep in because that's all the time I had. Literally, we were working. I was on the phone, driving around, finding people, handling the details of building Camp Hope, reaching out into the community, whatever it may be, for 20 hours a day. That's all we had. Nobody was working. There was no businesses up and running. No grocery stores were open. We didn't have any gasoline. So everybody came to see us. We said, bring water and bring gas. Gas was like gold, and we stockpiled it. We had those red six-gallon containers. We had scores of them, to the point where after the end of the hurricane recovery, we all divided them up and just kind of took them home, and ended up throwing a bunch of them away because I probably had 15 of them at my house, empty. But everyone who brought us, we had to fill up the cars because we had no gas station for weeks and weeks. It was surreal. We kept it covered with a tarp in the backyard. Thankfully, nobody came by with a match. But it was just a surreal time, and you learn when you've got 4 hours to put into sermon prep and everything else is just crazy, you learn to make the most of the time you've got. And I think that's something that we need to do a better job of. You know, fill up the empty spaces in your life. Do the most that we can do. Be the most effective that we can. You know, I think one of my favorite quotes goes like this. Unless, and he's speaking a man generically here, but he says, unless a man undertakes more than he can possibly do, he will never do all that he can. Unless a man undertakes more than he can possibly do, he will never do all that he can. That's from Henry Drummond, 19th century Scottish pastor. I think it's true. We rise to the level of the expectations that are on us. We know we should be redeeming the time, but we like to use our time for what we want to use our time on. But at the end of the day, it's not going to matter how many basketball games we watched, right? How many football games we threw the remote control on. It's not going to matter how many vacations we went on. Rest is something we need only to strengthen us for the work that God has called us to. That's to serve Him, to point people to Christ. That's why we're here. We need to redeem the time. And we need to raise the bar so that we do as much as we can, not as little as we have to. My life, every stage of my life has gotten busier. I keep waiting for the next stage. I guess that's death, when it won't be as busy as the stage before. And I tell people, my life feels like I'm trying to fit 50 pounds into a 10-pound bag. 40 pounds doesn't fit. I want to be the one who chooses which 40 don't go in. I don't want somebody else choosing which 40 are not going to make it into my bag, right? And so I've got to try to redeem the time, make the most of the time, because the time is short. So that's something I learned that I know is a common thing we've all learned, but When you're sleeping only 4 hours a night because there's just so much to do, you've got to try to squeeze as much as you can into the day. Second thing I would say is show up. Show up. We are a generation, and I'm speaking mostly to the younger folks here because you guys who are older than me will understand this, but those who are my age and younger, we tend to text instead of emailing. We tend to email instead of calling, and we tend to call instead of talking face-to-face. Face-to-face is super important. Show up in person. Don't text. Put the phone away, right? We text far too many things that ought to be done face-to-face. We call on the phone far too many times when it needs to be face-to-face. So many relationships and so many problems in the church could be solved, or just in our families, could be solved if we just showed up in person with people and did it consistently over the long haul. One of my mentors, if you want to call it that, in this area of just, I read a lot when I was in the sales business before I went to seminary, of Zig Ziglar, professing Christian, motivational speaker. But Zig Ziglar used to say, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care about them. And we show how much we care by showing up, by being there in person. Make sure they know that we care. Show up. The second thing I would say is do what you do. And this is kind of the only thing I could think of to put on there in terms of do what you do. You guys have, I'm sure, read Stephen Covey's 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, but there's something that's incredibly helpful there in terms of discerning between urgent and not important and things that are not urgent but important. Because everything that really matters in life is not urgent. Bible study, not urgent. You can read your Bible tomorrow. You don't need to do it today. You can read it next week if you're still alive, right? Unless you're dying of cancer or you're dying tomorrow, reading your Bible is not urgent. Prayer is not urgent, but it's important. Spending time with your spouse is not urgent, but it's important. Spending time with your kids is not urgent, but it's important. And so he argues in his book, which is very helpful, that we need to steal time from things that are urgent but not important so that we have time for the things that are not urgent and important, because we have time stealers in our lives, things like a text message that comes to our phone or a phone call that comes to our phone. My father-in-law, whether we're eating dinner or in church or whatever, if somebody calls him, he will answer the phone. I keep telling him, and these are unmarked numbers, I never answer my phone if it's an unmarked number. If your number's not in my phone, I'm sorry, I will not answer your phone call. You can leave a message, and if I know who it is, I'll call you back. But he answers every call that comes through. I'm like, we're at dinner. Put the phone away, right? That's urgent. That's not important. We're more important than that phone call because it's probably a salesperson, right? We need to be thinking through, do what we do. What is the best thing for me to be focused in on? There's so much in my life, 50 pounds going into a 10-pound bag, I've got to make some decisions. What are the right things to be doing? The hardest decisions, and you guys know this, the hardest decisions are not choosing between good and bad. That's an easy decision. The hardest decisions are choosing between good and best. That's the hard decision. Choosing between two good things, which is better, which is best. And as Collins wrote, good is the enemy of best. We settle for the good instead of finding the best. If you can't put 40 pounds into your schedule, you've got that much stuff that you need to do, want to do, God expects you to do, he's entrusted to you, you have to choose which things are best. One of the hardest things in the church are to tell people no. As pastor, I can't tell you how many people have come to me over the years and said, Pastor, we need to be doing this in the church. And what they usually mean by that is, I need to be doing that, right? And so what I usually tell people is, well, that's great. When do you start? How would you like to lead that? Oh, no, I don't want to lead that. And they expect me to be doing it. Saying no to good things is incredibly hard. But we have to learn that. If we can't, in order to redeem the time and to be making the best decisions and doing those things that are best, we need to be able to learn to say no to good things. I tell my seminary students this every semester, and I tell them, so to help you with that, we're going to give you more work than you know what to do with. I'm going to give you more reading than you're possibly going to be able to finish in this semester. And I'm doing that intentionally so that you have to go through and decide among all these good resources, otherwise I wouldn't assign them to you because they're great books, you have to decide which ones you're going to read and which ones you're not, because you're not going to possibly be able to get everything all done, all of it done. Fourthly, don't let what you don't do get you down. You can't do everything. We've got to make decisions. 40 pounds aren't going to fit. Don't let what you don't do get you down. Focus on what is best, and stick to what you're best at. You know, I think one of the reasons why John Calvin, stands head and shoulders above others of the reformers in his day is because Calvin focused on what he was best at. He knew his gifts were in teaching and in writing. He knew that. He knew that's the way God had made him. And so he gave himself to those things. The other thing that I think we need to develop the skill of is to be comfortable with things falling through the cracks, with not getting things done. Or, worse yet, here's one, with failing to do our best. One point in my seminary, I was starting to learn this in seminary, but it carried over through the hurricane. Ligon Duncan is my boss. I've talked about him with some of you guys. Some of you will know him. Ligon is the chancellor, CEO of RTS. Ligon was my seminary professor, my boss, my mentor when I was in seminary. He lived around the corner from us. He and his wife found us our house, actually, that we lived in while we were in seminary. Ligon knocked on my door one day during the peak of the semester, and he saw by the look on my face, I'm sure, that I was a little bit stressed out, and he said, "Are you okay?" And I said, "Well, you know, just got too much going on," and he said something to me then that has stuck with me ever since. It's not original to him. It came from one of our mutual mentors who died in 2023, but he said this. He said, "Guy, sometimes something worth doing is worth doing poorly." And what he meant by that is sometimes a poor job on something is better than not doing it at all. If we had all the time in the world, we could knock it out of the park and maybe make an A in the class or do 100% on the project or whatever it means. But because we can't give all that time to that one project without dropping everything else we're doing, all we can do is a poor job, less than what we would be able to do if we had all the time in the world. Sometimes something worth doing is worth doing poorly. When you only have 4 hours to put into a sermon and you're a brand new seminary graduate, you know, I'm sure those sermons weren't the best in the world. But it is what it is. And to be able to stand up in front of people, you know, when you've been preaching for 20 years, and you have an off day or an off sermon, you know, it's one out of 20 years worth of messages. But when you've only been preaching for a week, and you've got this is all they're evaluating you on, that's when the rubber meets the road. And you begin to learn that you have to learn to trust the Lord and be okay with less than your best. It's the way it is, right? That was number four. Be okay with the things that you don't do, things you can't do. Number five, meet problems head on. We've talked about this a little bit already. I don't need to say much to it, but one of the things I resolved to do as a pastor is to not back down from any kind of an issue in the church. So I'll give you a couple of examples. I had a woman one time in a congregational meeting early on who stood up in a congregational meeting and she badmouthed the elders, threw the elders under the bus, and I didn't say anything in the meeting. I thought it would make things worse. I didn't say anything in the meeting. I allowed her to speak her piece. She sat down. We moved on. I grabbed one of the elders after the service and we went right to her house. Her husband, to make things worse, was an elder. And that's how she knew everything that was going on, because he would come home and tell her. And so I went to the house, knocked on the door, and I said, if you do that again, there'll be charges of church discipline. We'll bring you up before the elders for church discipline because you will not do that. That was divisive. If you have a problem with the elders, you go to the elders. If you want to come sit in elder session meetings, fine. Unless we're in an executive session, come sit in the session meetings. If you have a problem with me, come talk to me. If you want to know what's going on, come talk to us. But you cannot be divisive like that in the church. That destroys the peace and unity of the church, which you swore in your membership vows that you would preserve, that you would fight for, protect. You're violating your church membership vows. And if you do that again, it was not an easy conversation. She didn't like it very much. Her husband certainly didn't like it. But it was the right thing to do. It was the best thing for the church, because that's poison. That's poison in the church. The three most important relationships in a congregation, in my opinion, that determine the health and vitality of a congregation are the session-pastor relationship. If that relationship is weak, the church is not going to be healthy. The session-congregation relationship. If the congregation doesn't trust the session, there's a problem. The congregation is not going to be healthy. And the congregation-pastor relationship. Those three relationships, I think, are the most important relationships in the church. And she had struck it right at one of them. And so I had to deal with it right away. I don't like conflict, but I vowed when I went to the church that I was not going to shy away from it. If it came, we were going to deal with it. We had another man in the church who was a deacon who ripped off a corner of the bulletin on Sunday morning and wrote a note to a biracial couple in the church. Husband was black, the wife was white, and wrote a note on the bulletin with the name of our church on the bulletin. It said, gave it to the wife, and said, if you like their kind so much, why don't you go worship where they are? Well, praise God, she felt comfortable enough with us to take it right to one of our elders and said, is this what you guys are about? And he was like, no, this is not what we're about. And so he came right to me, and we went right to see the guy who wrote the note and said, you will not do this. And, you know, if you... by not dealing with issues, you're dealing with issues. You're dealing with them the wrong way. It's never right to not meet problems head on. It always gets worse. And so something I learned through that process, you can't bury your head. You can't hope it goes away. You've got to deal with it. And one of my favorite quotes, I didn't mention this before, comes from Ronald Richardson. It's a book called Creating a Healthier Church, and he has a great quote. I don't have the quote written here in my notes, but he has a great quote where he equates leadership with calmness. He's like, the leader is the calmest person in the room. Rather than escalating division, the leader calms the division. You ever have somebody come to you and just bless you out? Well, the leader takes it, listens, and is calm and responds calmly. Doesn't get angry. Says, who do you think you are, Tom? Right? That escalates. That doesn't do any good. And I think there's a lot of helpfulness in that. You meet problems head on, but it always has to be calm. And it's not personal. It's for the sake of the church. It's for the sake of the peace and prosperity of the church, whatever it may be. It's not a personal attack. It's got to be calm. And it's got to be done as gently and as sensitively as we possibly can do. The sixth I've mentioned already, be much with the Lord. Be much with the Lord. We can't give what we don't have. We'll talk about this in the Sunday morning message on tomorrow. But we can't give what we don't have. We have to be much with the Lord. I read you that Pete Scazzaro quote earlier, but I think that that cements that same concept home, right? Work for God that is not nourished by a deep interior life with God will eventually be contaminated by other things such as ego, power, needing approval of and from others, and buying into the wrong ideas of success and the mistaken belief that we can't fail. Be much with the Lord. One of the things that I've tried to spend a lot of time doing in my Christian life is reading Christian biographies. Christian biographies really help me. So I've read every Christian biography I can get my hands on over the years because it gets me close to someone in trial, in ministry, in ups and downs, and I get to see how they love the Lord and how they walk with the Lord and how they serve the Lord. And so I commend those to you because it helps me want to be more like that. 7, major on majors and minor on minors. We are notorious in the church for making, as they would say, mountains out of molehills. We all need to pick our battles. Like with our kids, you know, for us, we decided, my wife and I decided, we would let them do anything they wanted to do with their hair. If they wanted to shave it, that's fine. If they want to go, my son wanted long hair, that's fine. They could do anything they wanted to in their room. They could have it a mess, or they could, you know, that's their place, we just have to shut the door so we wouldn't have to see it. They could wear anything they wanted to wear as long as it covered all the parts that were supposed to be covered. But we wanted them to have the freedoms. We didn't want to fight all of these battles, but we were going to fight about certain things, right? Certain things we're going to fight to the death. I remember when Ligon Duncan became the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, I went to work for him as an intern. And I remember going to lunch with him one time, and I said, "How are things, Ligon?" And he said something like this to me. He said, "Guy, there may be 165 things that I see that are wrong in this church, but I'm not going to worry about number 165. Maybe after a 30-year ministry, I might get to number 10, right? We're going to start at number 1, and we're going to start crossing those off. We need to pick our battles. Pick our battles. We so often in leadership in the church, we make changes too soon, and we choose the wrong hills to die on. And so we lose the platform for ministry. We have got to be wise in choosing what battle, what hill we're going to die on. Related to that, number 8, be slow to make changes. And when you do, make them gently. Change is loss for someone. And we need to be sensitive to that. In the hurricane, they lost everything. We lost every computer in the church. We lost every session record book. We lost all record of the baptisms. We lost every single record, every bulletin, every newsletter, everything, every file gone. Nothing. Starting over. So the church bulletin was whatever I came up with on Sunday morning because there was no bulletin to go by. The newsletter was whatever I wanted to put together. To everything we did. The order of service was what I did, wanted to do. Which was great on the one hand for a new pastor, but for the congregation it was loss. That was hard. That was hard. We had to find ways to keep things the same. We had to find things that we could bring into the church that could carry on tradition and the rest. And so I learned, don't make changes, and when you do, make them slowly and gently. I used to say to my elders every session meeting, there's a number of things I would say to them. One of the things I would say to them is, we're not leading if no one is following, right? We may be trailblazing if no one's following, but we're not leading. Leading means people are following. They're coming along with us. So it means we determine that, so as leaders then, we have to set not only the direction, but the pace. And the pace matters as much, if not more, than the direction. Because if we go too fast and no one's following, we're not leading. We have to lead in the direction and in the pace that people will follow. Okay? Be slow to make changes. Make them gently. When you do, I don't know how much time we've got left. I'll probably stop here in the next couple. We need thick skin. We were talking about this last night at the elder dinner that we had together. Thick skin in this day and time is almost unheard of. No one's got thick skin. We're paper thin. We're offended at everything. You attack someone just by the words you can say. What? How have we gotten so thin-skinned that we're threatened by words? It's crazy, but it's in the church. That's our world, and guess what? Every one of us here is a product of the culture we live in, more or less. Like it or not, we are living in this world, so a lot that's in the world is going to be in us too. That means we are incredibly thin-skinned compared to previous generations. Things that people went through before, I was telling some folks earlier, the man I did my PhD on, I'm writing a book right now, I'm under contract to write a book with Christian Focus on the man I did my PhD on. It's going to be a lay accessible book on Samuel Rutherford, looking at the impact of his life, why he's important, what we can learn from him. And my second chapter is on suffering and hardships, because Rutherford had 9 children in his lifetime, and 8 of them died before him. 8 of them died in infancy. He had 1 child outlive him. I don't know of anyone in our modern, medically advanced world who's experienced that kind of loss. No one. 8 children. His wife died in his home. His mother and father died in his home. He got remarried. We are thin-skinned. That kind of loss would undo us. Even just 1 child is hard for people to recover from. We need to grow thick skin. We, as we said before, we gauge opposition. We gauge what God wants us to do based on opposition. And if there's too much opposition, or if there's any opposition, we feel like that's not what God wants us to do. And you remember that great quote from G. Campbell Morgan, if you have no opposition in the place you are serving, then you are serving in the wrong place. One of my favorite quotes or ideas that we used a lot after the hurricane came from Ligon while we were in Jackson. The funeral home in Jackson, Mississippi was called Wright and Ferguson, the main funeral home, Wright and Ferguson. And frequently in staff meetings, something would come up and we'd be talking about a person in the congregation, and Ligon would say something like this, well, that's a Wright and Ferguson problem. And his point was, that's a problem we'll have with us until that person dies. There are some problems in the church that are Wright and Ferguson problems, and we need to let them go. They'll be with them until they die. We need to outlast them. And there's something there that's helpful in terms of leadership. Number 10, pace yourself. Ministry is a marathon, it's not a sprint. I'm a sprinter, and I think I can sprint for a marathon, but I get burned out because I can't. But I approach everything, and when I start something new, I jump in with both feet, and inevitably I deal with symptoms of burnout. That's just my personality. I go all in. I go all in at everything I do. And it serves me well in some ways, but it's also been a trial in others. I have had to learn ministry is like a crock pot, slow cooking, right? You almost, there's one of the frustrations about ministry and leadership in ministry is there's no sense of accomplishment. When are people done? when they die or when Jesus comes back, right? But that's a lifetime. You know, I start a project at my house, I redo a bathroom, there's a starting point and there's an ending point. The project is finished and I can look at it and say, isn't that a beautiful bathroom? People aren't that way. So we need to pace ourselves. Last thing I would say, I'll just wrap it, leave it with this, and I'll just end here. And this is number 12. I've skipped a couple, so I've probably done 11. I'll send them all to you if you want to see them. I can email them out to someone, and you guys can share them if somebody wants them. But number 12 is walk by faith and not by sight. And what I have in mind here is, you know, after Hurricane Katrina, we were incredibly uncomfortable. It's good to be uncomfortable. Because when you're uncomfortable, you have to lean on the Lord. You have to cry out to Him. When you don't know where your next meal is going to come from, you pray. When you don't know how your house is going to be repaired, you pray. When you don't know, you know, one story a woman shared in the congregation after the hurricane, she said that it's hot September, South Mississippi, incredibly hot, very humid, and no air conditioning, no electricity, no running water, none of that, so certainly no ice. And this one woman, she said she was just discouraged. They had about 6 feet of water in their house. And she was praying, and she was like, Lord, just send me some ice. I just need some ice. And she said it turned into this emotional prayer of just begging the Lord for ice. And she said before she got up off her knees, a van pulled up in the driveway and shouted out, does anybody need any ice? And she went out and she had some ice. When we have needs, we pray. And we don't just pray, we cry out to the Lord in desperation, because we have nowhere else to turn. And that's a good place to be. And so walk by faith. Step out. You know, when Jesus came to the disciples in, was it Matthew 14, walking on the water, only Peter got out of the boat. The other 11, don't you know, deep down they wanted to get out too, but fear held them back. Peter got out of the boat. He's the only human being who was only human to ever walk on water, ever, in the history of the world. And no doubt will only be one who will ever walk on water. There's something good about getting out of the boat. Staying in the boat is a place of safety. We know what to expect. We don't need to lean on anyone else. We won't fail. Peter got out of the boat, and what happened? He failed. He took a few steps. He got nervous by the wind and the waves, and he began to sink. But he had to cry out to Jesus, and Jesus saved him, obviously. And so the point is, when we get out of the boat, we're taking a risk. We can sink. But there's only one who walked on the water. There's a dependence that comes with getting out of the boat, with walking by faith. It's easy to walk by sight. We know what to expect. It's unnerving to walk by faith. But the place that every church needs to be is uncomfortable. What can you do in your life to disturb the comfort and the ease and to step out and to get out of the boat and to walk by faith? There was a whole lot after Hurricane Katrina that was uncomfortable. And because of that, we saw God answer prayer in amazing ways. We miss that so often because we don't step out of the boat. We don't risk sinking. And so as a result, we don't have God reach down and save us either. Walk by faith and not by sight. Anything else you want to talk through? Any questions? Anything you want to wrap up with? Or you just want me to close in prayer? Ready to go home? It's been a long day. Yes. Rebecca, right? Rebecca, yeah. Yeah. How do we develop thick skin? I don't know, is the easy answer to that. I think a lot of prayer, a lot of experience. You know, one of the benefits of being in ministry, being a pastor, is you have a lot of opportunities to grow thick skin because people tell you what they think. I remember one woman walking out of the congregation one week, and she said, "You preach too long." And I looked at her, and on that certain Sunday, as it turns out, I had a 3-point sermon planned, and I preached 1 point. So I hadn't even gotten to points 2 and 3. I just cut them off because it was too long, and I wanted to fit it in. She was like, "You preach too long." And I was like, "Well, Maria, you better be thankful." Because that was just 1/3 of my sermon that I had planned for this morning. You know, people say all kinds of things to you, and I think that does help. The more people say things, the more opportunities you have to try to love them through that. But you know, we do it in our families and we don't think about it. My wife is unkind to me from time to time. I'm certainly unkind to my wife from time to time, right? And what are those? Those are opportunities to develop thick skin. But we love our spouse or we love our children, and so we forgive them. We don't forgive one another. And I think that's wrong. We are the family of God. we're the body of Christ. We're connected, right? We're the same members of the same body. We're both united to Christ, which means we're united to one another via the body of Christ. So we're going to be more thick-skinned at home than we're going to be in Christ's body. So we've got to find ways. Praying about it, I think, is certainly a good start. Lord, help me. Usually when we pray for things like that, he gives us opportunities, right? We pray for patience, he gives us opportunities to be patient. We pray for thick skin, he's going to give us opportunities to develop thick skin. But I think learning to love people, that's what one of the things I remember most. I think John Piper may have said it early, first for me in my experience. Somebody else may have said it to you. It's nothing new. But anyone can love someone who's lovable, right? Someone who gets along, who's nice, who doesn't have any prickles, not prickly. Anybody can love that kind of a person. But loving someone is difficult. Loving someone who's unkind, loving someone, that's hard. That's where the rubber meets the road in Christianity. That takes the Holy Spirit. That takes joy in the Christ. And so I think we all need to be there. It's just a matter of trying to get there. And I think prayer, meditating on the gospel, meditating on 1 Timothy 1:15, breaking the ice, all of these things help us to kind of live in that place where we're best able to handle the shots when they come, because they're going to come. We used to say after Hurricane Katrina, it's not a matter of if there's going to be another hurricane, but when. And I think the same thing's true in the church. It's not a matter of if there's going to be conflict, if there's going to be unkind words spoken, it's when. It's just, we're all sinners. And if I'm unkind to my wife and my kids from time to time, when I'm tired or run down or whatever it may be, or when Auburn loses, I'm going to be unkind to other people too from time to time, right? And so that's not to excuse it, but I think we all need to be more thick-skinned with one another. Yeah, we had I know this is a long answer to your question, but it's another story that just popped in my mind. We had a family in the church that, I heard about it later, I wasn't there, so I don't know what happened, but apparently the husband was in Sunday school, and apparently he asked a dumb question. I don't know what the question was, never found out, but apparently it was a stupid question. In my mind, there's no such thing as a stupid question. But apparently two of our elders were going to the bathroom after the Sunday school class was finished, and they were laughing about how stupid a question it was that this guy asked. and they didn't know he was in the stall. So he immediately left, grabbed his kids and his wife, and they left the church. Didn't come back. Took a few weeks for me to notice he was gone, because nobody said anything to anybody. But after a few weeks, I was like, you know, I haven't seen so-and-so in a while. Let me call him and find out how he's doing. So I called him up on the phone, and he didn't answer. I left a message. Another couple of weeks go by, and you're like, you know, he never called me back, and I still haven't seen him. Let me call him again. So I called him again and left another message, and this time he called me back. But by that point, it had been, 2 months or something, right? And he told me what happened. And he said, we've already started the process of joining another church. And I said to him very plainly, I was like, you did wrong. I said, you wronged us because you stole from our church reconciliation. You enabled these two elders to think that what they did was right. And that's the way Christians are to respond. That's not the way Christians are to respond. And you enabled it by doing the easy thing and running away. I understand it. You know, that's the easy thing to do. But it's not the right thing to do because we're connected. And so the right thing to do is to do the hard work. But it takes, again, that's all part of that thick skin thing, right? We've got to think theologically and biblically, not in terms of our own comfort and what's easy and what's pragmatic. Confronting two elders, that's not an easy thing to do. But that's the right thing to do. And if he had come to me with it, I would have immediately gone to those two elders and we would have had all three of them together and we would have been sitting down talking about it, because that's my job as the pastor. I think that's a long answer, but I think that's so important in the church, so important and so missed today. It may be, one of the things God's doing at making our world so thin-skinned is maybe he's creating a place for the church to be different, to be a light in the darkness, if we can be less thin-skinned than the world around us. Yeah. It's good. Anything else? Yeah.
How do you build a muscle of reconciliation across the body?
Yeah. Yeah. I think really the best way to do it, one, you can preach and teach about it, right? But two is just to practice it, is just to do it. The way I look at it, this is a different story, restoration is non-negotiable. Reconciliation is a must. It's a necessary, right, thing. And so a big part of what I did as a pastor was that. If anybody came to me, or if I found out about anything, if anybody, like I said something about me, I went to them. If somebody said something about something else, I went to them. And I would get them all in one room. We did that over and over again. And so I think that's part of it. You just build it into the culture where no one is allowed to get away with that. Everyone needs to know restoration and reconciliation of relationships is the most important, and church unity is the most important thing here that we're going to pursue. And I think obviously prayer is part of that too, but as with so many things, modeling it I think is so important. Yeah, and then I think it becomes just part of the culture of the church when you do it. Part of the issue in the church that I pastored was the minister before me didn't like conflict. And so he never told anybody no. He never dealt with anybody's sin, never called them on the carpet, never held anybody accountable, never got in their face, if you will, kindly, gently, appropriately. He never did any of that. And so there were a lot of issues in the church. And so I resolved that I wasn't going to do that. I was, as uncomfortable as it may be, it's the best thing for the church. If we really are, we were talking about that earlier. Pat Lencioni wrote a book called The Motive, incredibly helpful book about leadership. He looks at our two incentives, our two motives for leadership. One is we see leadership as a reward. The other is we see it as service. And the whole point that I'm a pastor, or the whole point for my job at the seminary, is my job is to serve the mission, the vision of the seminary. I'm not there for some kind of reward, the paycheck, the power, whatever else, right? The corner office, whatever. No, I'm not there for any of that. I'm there to serve. That's what Pat's whole point is, and I think he's right on the money. But so often we see, if we're seeing, it's to the degree we see our position as privilege, as a reward, that we sometimes don't do the hard things. We've got to do, the whole point is I'm there to do the hard things. That's why I'm the pastor, is to do those hard things. I'm the one who does that. That's my service to the body, is to be the initiator of those hard conversations. Yeah. All right, you guys have been incredibly patient all day, incredibly attentive. It's been a long day. My voice is tired, so I imagine your mind and your bodies are as well. So let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we thank you that you love us. We ask, Father, that you'd motivate us to take responsibility to influence others, whether they know Christ now or don't. We ask, Father, that you'd motivate us by your own love in Christ Jesus, that you'd send us out, that you'd burden us. And Father, we pray as well that you would help us to do that, knowing that we are the foremost of sinners and that no one else then is. Taking great joy in all that Christ is for us. For every one look at someone else's sin, Father, I pray we take 10 at our own. And for every one of our own, I pray we take 10 looks at Christ. And I pray, Father, that you bring great glory to your name and great unity and health and vitality to your church. Father, I pray for covenant. I ask that you would provide, that this would be food for thought, that it would be helpful moving forward, and that you, Father, would use this for generations to come here. Build the church, Father, we pray, and may the gates of hell not prevail against it, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I am coming away from today encouraged, inspired, a little overwhelmed for sure. We've had a lot of wonderful, challenging food for thought. Please join me in thanking Dr. Richard. Let you know, you can hear him again tomorrow in Sunday school. He'll also be preaching for us. And if you know anyone who wasn't able to make it today but would be blessed by the opportunity to listen to what you've all heard, the talk is going to be up on the website as well. So please feel free to share that. And look forward to more leadership training opportunities, more seminars like this one in the future. If we could also get some of you to stay behind and help us clean up what we've got out there in the narthex, that would be very helpful as well. Thank you all for attending today.